Well, open your Bibles back up to the Daniel chapter 9. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. As I said, the backbone of understanding prophecy. Today we'll work through these verses, these eight verses, but they're packed full of information that God wants us to know. I've entitled my message, God's Prophetic Calendar for Israel, because that's primarily what it's about. It affects us, but it's God's prophetic calendar for Israel. If you were here a couple weeks ago when I preached through the first part of Daniel chapter 9, you remember that Daniel chapter 9 verses 1 through 19 is a prayer. Daniel is praying to God because he's worried God is not going to allow the Jews to be released from Babylon because of their worldliness. But he studied the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and he knew that God had promised that a king named Cyrus would allow the Jews to return to their homeland. And Isaiah made that prophecy 250 years before it came to pass, before Babylon was even a kingdom. It was a little dot on the map. It was the Assyrians that were reigning over the world. And he predicted the king and the kingdom that would allow the Jews to go home before they're ever taken into captivity. So he was praying and asking God to keep his promise. And the first 19 verses are a prayer. It's interesting. The Bible spends 19 verses on the prayer and really only about 4 verses on the prophecy that deals with the rest of Israel's future. Pretty interesting, because prayer is important and God's kind of highlighting that in this chapter. But Daniel's on his knees confessing the sin of his people, and it's because of that heart attitude that God sends Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, to answer Daniel's prayer and to tell him that the people will be released, and also to give him a prophetic timetable concerning Israel's future. Prayer is important. I'm not looking for an amen there, but I hope it resonates in your heart that prayer really is important. Believing prayer is heard in heaven. There's no other way to say it. Believing prayer is heard in heaven. It was Mary Stuart, the Queen of Scots. She was ruling in Scotland. Mary Stuart, the Queen of Scots, who said this statement. She said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than the armies of England." John Knox was the fearless leader of the Covenanters, which became the Presbyterian Church in Scotland and, of course, around the world. And he went to prison, and the Covenanters, I've been to Scotland and the Covenanters' prison, where thousands of them died. They were put in prison outside. They were held in stockade. Thousands of them died because of Mary Stuart, the Queen of Scots. But she feared John Knox, the leader of the Presbyterian Church, the Covenanters' Church in Scotland, because his prayers were heard in heaven. God hears our prayers. He heard Daniel's prayers. I hope you'll recognize it's not wasted time when you spend time in prayer. God hears the prayer of his people. Well, that's the first 19 verses. Now we come to verses 20 through 27. The source of the prophecy, verses 20 through 23. And then the substance of this prophecy. Let's look at verse 20, Daniel chapter 9. It says, "Now while I was speaking in prayer and confessing my sin and the sins of my people," Daniel was a very righteous man. He wasn't just confessing his sin, he was confessing the sin of his people there in captivity, "and the sins of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord God that of the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning," Gabriel had come to him once earlier, a vision and a prophecy, "I'd seen earlier, he came to me at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering." So the Bible tells us here, God dispatches an angel from heaven, the angel Gabriel, and he tells him to go swiftly and quickly, and he traverses the expanse, the great expanse between heaven and earth. We don't know how far that is, but it's a great expanse between where God dwells and where we dwell here on earth. And he does it very, very quickly, and he arrives at the evening sacrifice, which is interesting. Evening sacrifice in Israel between 3 and 4 in the afternoon. It was a morning sacrifice, an evening sacrifice. The evening sacrifice was between 3 and 4 in the afternoon. Daniel had essentially never lived in Jerusalem, maybe as a small boy and taken off as a teenager, but the temple was in ruins. It had been in ruins for 70 years. There had been no sacrifice there for 70 years, but it still held a sacred place in his heart. It was a time where prayers were offered to God in Israel's history, and it was still a sacred time in Daniel's heart. That's why he's on his knees, and that's why he's praying, and the angel comes to him, and it's Gabriel. By the way, there's only two angels mentioned by name in the Bible. Gabriel, and who's the other one? Michael. Michael's an archangel. He's a lieutenant. He's a corporal. Maybe he's a general. We're not told, but he's an archangel. He's a leader over angels. Gabriel is a messenger angel, and it's interesting. He brings the message about Israel's future and the Messiah's death, and he's the same angel that comes to Mary in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and tells her, you're going to have a child, and his name is Jesus. He gives Mary the information about Jesus being born, the Savior, the Son of God, through miraculous means. The same angel brings both messages about Jesus. So he brings this message to Daniel, this vision, this prophecy to Daniel, so he would understand it and record it so we would have it. Took place at the evening sacrifice. This prophecy was meant to be understood. Prophecy is meant to be understood. Just underscoring that, God wants us to understand His Word. But divine revelation must be supplemented with human investigation. Chances are you can't just come along for the first time and read Daniel chapter 9 verses 20 through 27 and say, I get it. I understand God's entire program. You aren't going to do that. Divine revelation is supplemented with human investigation. We study history. We study other parts of the Scripture. And then it all comes together. So I hope that you'll be challenged to continue to study in the Scriptures in this matter of eschatology and prophecy, because it isn't going to come in one sermon or one reading of Daniel chapter 9. Divine revelation supplemented with human investigation. In other words, God's Word will become clear when we study it and we pray over it. God, give us comprehension. Give us understanding. Give us illumination, as we would say. So the source of the prophecy came through Gabriel, ultimately from God, to Daniel at the evening sacrifice. Look at verses 24 through 27, the substance of the prophecy. This complex, I'm not going to deny it, that's why I'm asking you to stay with me here. This complex but stunningly accurate prophecy is an answer to Daniel's prayer. Now, Daniel was praying, God, are you going to let my people go? Or are you going to let your people go? We're coming to the end of the 70 years that Jeremiah and Isaiah talked about. Are you going to let us go? So he's praying about the immediate future of God's people. Guess what? God answers that prayer, but then he gives him a wide, vast panorama of the future about Israel. So God does more than just answer his prayer about the near future, but he gives him the future of Israel to the final end of the age. So what does it say here, verse 20? Now, while I was, down here in verse 24, Gabriel says, 70 weeks are determined for your people. That's the Israelites, the Jews, the Hebrews. For your people and for your holy city. That's Jerusalem. And notice what he says. There are six things he says here. They all begin with two. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for sin or iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Six things in two couplets, we would say. So let's look at this a little bit more closely. It's complex, but it's stunningly accurate prophecy as a result of Gabriel coming and giving it to Daniel, and he records it. Expositors have conclusively shown that the 70 weeks, that's what throws people off, the 70 weeks refer to 70 heptads in Hebrew. 70 heptads. They had 7 days in a week. They had 7 weeks that were called a seven. And they would have Israel, everything revolved around seven. Seven was the number of perfection, the number of God. They had a seven-year period, and then they had a sabbatical year in that seventh year where they didn't sow their crops, and they reaped what God gave them. And then seven sevens was after 49 years. And then they had a major celebration for 2 years. They didn't sow their crops, and they lived off the bounty of the land that had built up. So everything in Israel's calendar was around the number seven. So expositors have conclusively shown that the 70 weeks refer to 70 heptads, or 70 weeks of years. Now, we can all do the math. 70 weeks, 7 times 70 is 490. So if you got your sheet there, let's pull that out, this little handout that I have you. Look on this side here, an unexpected answer to prayer. Remember, they had lived in the land. Now, had Israel existed before this? Yeah, they had lived down in Egypt, and they had lived in the land. But for 490 years here, for 490 years, they had desecrated the land by not giving God his Sabbath year rest. So they owed God 70 years. So they went into captivity, and most of us know that. They went into captivity for 70 years because they owed God 70 years of Sabbath rest. So those are the first two sections, and now he talks about the next 490 years. So it's a wonderful parallelism. 490 years, 70 years in captivity, and another 490 years will encompass all of their history. Now you might be saying, wait a minute, 490 years have come and gone. And that's why he says, is decreed for Israel. Notice there in that verse, is decreed for Israel. This 490-year period was decreed, or maybe in your Bible it says determined, but it's an interesting Hebrew word. It means to be cut out. It means to cut. They would cut a covenant. You recognize that term from the Old Testament. And so God is cutting with Israel a covenant. He says, I'm going to cut out 490 years starting at, and we'll talk about when that 490 years starts and when it ends. And at the end of that time, the Messiah will be cut off. And at the end of the last 7 weeks, then the millennial kingdom will start. So 490 years after Daniel's day. So Israel's calendar revolves around these seven-year periods, with the seventh being a sabbatical year. By the way, you remember when Jacob, because his brother Esau was trying to kill him, he fled from the promised land and he went back to the land of Abraham's fathers, and he went to work for his uncle, Laban, remember? Laban was a deceitful guy. He was the only one that could out-deceive Jacob. Jacob was a deceiver. That's what his name means. So God sends him back there, and Laban out-deceives Jacob. And he does it, one of the ways that he does it is Jacob had served for his wife, Laban's daughter, Rachel. But he wakes up in the morning on his honeymoon, and he looks over there in the tent, and he realizes, this ain't Rachel. Now, that's a pretty mean thing to do to your son-in-law. He didn't work for Leah, he worked for Rachel. He wakes up and he's married now to Leah, and he goes storming into his father-in-law's office and said, you tricked me. This isn't the woman I planned to marry. He says, I'll tell you what, you worked for me another week. Do you remember that? Another week, and I'll give you Rachel also. And the Bible says, and so he worked for him another 7 years. He'd already worked for him 7 years, 1 week, for Leah, although that wasn't the plan in his mind. Now he works for another week, another 7 years. So that was a common usage in Israel. 7 weeks of days. Matter of fact, 7 weeks of days is used in the next chapter, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. So it's obvious it's not talking about days, it's not talking about months. It's talking about years, as Israelites would often use it, and God would often use it. A week of years. Interestingly, these 70 weeks are decreed, determined. They're cut out by God. Because Israel existed before the 490 years that they were in the land. They existed down in Egypt for 400 years. They existed for 40 years in the desert. They lived 490 years without giving God the sabbatical rest. But he says, I'm going to cut out 490 more years. And Israel existed during the church age, right now where we're living. Israel's living. Israel's alive. But he tells us exactly what's going to start and stop the calendar, what's going to start and stop the clock as far as Israel's future. And we're going to look at that. Okay? Now we're in what's called the times of the Gentiles. So look on this other side of the sheet. If you understand this chart, it'll help you understand the passages we work through. The prophecy of 77, or 70 heptads. Daniel 9, 24 through 27. So the decree of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, March 14th, we know the dates. Israel's very good at keeping genealogies and dates. They record their history. March 14th, 445 BC. And then you notice there's seven sevens. That's 49 years. Seven sevens, seven times a seven-year period. So that's 49 years until the walls are rebuilt around Jerusalem. And then another 62 sevens. That's 434 years, or a total of 483 years. At the end of that, it says the Messiah will be cut off. And then begins the time of the Gentiles, the church age, where we're grafted into Israel, Romans tells us. And then there's one more period. That's 483 years, but God's talking about 490 years. God, this is 69 weeks of years. There's still a seven-year period, and that's known as the tribulation, the tribulation that happens at the end of time. So we're going to talk just a little bit about that. So let's go back and see what are the purposes that God has in this 490 year that's earmarked here. Look with me at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And he mentions these six things. The first three have to do with sin. The next three have to do with righteousness. Okay? So let's look at it. First, to finish transgressions. To finish transgressions. Does that mean all sin is done? No. It means that really it's talking about to restrain sin, and Israel's long trend towards apostasy will end. Sadly, Israel is going to rebel against God in this 490 years, all the way to the very end. Because it happens even in the tribulation period where they make a covenant with the Antichrist and follow him. So, to finish transgressions, of course, who, and the next two talk about this, who really finalized transgressions? Who paid for the transgression? We know that's Jesus Christ. Okay? Second, to make reconciliation. The blood of Christ is the only way that we can have reconciliation with God. Reconciliation and atonement are talking about the same thing. So to make reconciliation, the blood of Christ is the only atonement for sin. The only provision for the guilty is through the blood of Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you're hoping to get to heaven, you're hoping to have some kind of a decent relationship with God that he won't send you to hell, the only way to do that is through the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your own life, to your own heart, to your own sin. So the second thing has to do with Jesus Christ's first coming as well. Look at the third one, to make reconciliation. Well, I'm sorry, I skipped over the second one, to make an end of sins. That's talking about judging sin with finality. To judge sin with finality. When Jesus died on the cross and the stakes were driven into his hands and into his feet, God was judging sin with finality. Not everybody has understood that. Not everybody has applied that. But sin was judged. There's no more payment for sin than what Jesus did on the cross. So these first three, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation through the blood of Christ, all have to do with Christ's first coming. All have to do with Christ's first coming. Now look at the next three. The first three deal with sin. The next three deal with, really, we would say righteousness. To bring in everlasting righteousness. The nation of Israel will enter into the benefits of Calvary and experience true righteousness. They don't know that now. They're still looking for their Messiah. But when he comes again, the second coming, we call it, the rapture is part of the second coming, but the second coming ultimately is when he comes and rules and reigns on earth and he judges the world and he sets up his millennial kingdom, then they will experience throughout Israel the righteousness of God. The Bible tells us that they will turn to him and look upon him whom they have feared, and they will repent, they will recant, they will, as a nation, turn to the Lord. So, to bring in everlasting righteousness, number five, to seal up the vision and prophecy. When something is sealed, it means it's done, it's finished, and the signet ring goes on and the wax is melted. So to seal up the vision and the prophecy, this looks to the time when prophecy will not only cease to be done, because in the New Testament there's prophecy, but not only when prophecy will end, but when prophecy will be fulfilled. And that's at the millennial kingdom and the eternal state, when all prophecy is now fulfilled and our faith is now sight, we would say, as the Bible does. And the sixth one, to anoint the most holy. Now we think that might be talking about Jesus, but it's really not. It's talking about the temple. There have been multiple temples. There was Solomon's temple. It was destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. Then they came back, and under Zerubbabel and Ezra, they rebuilt the temple. That was the second temple. There's going to be a temple built during the tribulation. And then the Bible tells us there's a temple in the millennial kingdom. So there's multiple temples. But this is describing to anoint the most holy when the Shekinah glory left the temple. Ezekiel tells us when before Babylon sacked Israel, the Shekinah glory went out, and now the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God, returned to the temple, and that happens in the millennial kingdom. So, to summarize these 6 points, the first three address the problem of sin and were dealt with at Christ's first coming. The second three establish righteousness and are fulfilled at his second coming. Okay? Look at verses 25 through 27. In verses 25 through 27, the period of 490 years is divided into three parts. Look with me. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then later on down in the passage, another 7 weeks. So it divides it up, 7 weeks, 62 weeks, another final week, I should say. So these verses talk about this 490-year section of Israel's history, the final section of Israel's history. And it talks about a 49-year period, a 434-year period, and then a 7-year period. And that's broken down on the sheet that you have. So this 490-year period has its point of beginning. What does it say here? At the time when the command was issued to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Oh, that's not hard to figure out, but people can make a mistake on that. Because just like Israel was taken out of Jerusalem and taken to Babylonian captivity, there were several waves. First wave was 605 BC. The second wave was 586 BC. A third wave was in the 570s. Daniel probably went in that first wave. Okay, and when they came out of captivity, there were several waves. And if you're in Sunday school, we've looked at those. The first wave was under Zerubbabel. Great name, isn't it? Zerubbabel. And what did Zerubbabel do? He began to lay the foundation and built the altar. Now, it's interesting. In Israel, they started at the most holy place and they worked out the altar, the temple, and then the walls. We would say, why didn't you put up the walls first? But this is the way God wanted. He wanted worship to be at the center. So Zerubbabel rebuilt the altar. And then Ezra comes along and he rebuilds the temple. That's why it's called Ezra's temple. And then Nehemiah comes along and he rebuilds the walls. So there were several waves that came out of Babylon that came back to Jerusalem. But it's specifically here, it says, from the decree to rebuild the walls. Now we know Cyrus gave a decree. We know Darius gave a decree. We know Xerxes gave a decree. But it was Artaxerxes, Xerxes' son, that gave the decree to rebuild the walls, and it goes on to say, and the moat and the plaza inside the city. You don't build a plaza unless you got walls, and the moat even makes it more safe. And when was that? Well, we know, 445 BC. So 445 starts the clock, just like runners on a track. You know, the guy hits the clock, and we're timing him. That's when God shoved down the clock of prophecy concerning Israel. 445 BC, that starts the clock. And he says it's going to be 49 years until the walls are built. 49 years. It took Nehemiah. It shouldn't have took so long, but what does it go on to say here? It's in here. Okay, verse 25, let me start here. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, which is 49 years, and then 62 weeks, which is another 434 years, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, and even in troublesome times. That's why it took them so long, because it was troublesome times. They had to start and stop, and they had to fight wars. Remember, Nehemiah had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. They had to fight off the enemies all the time. It took 49 years to rebuild the wall. And guess what happened also at that same year? I didn't know this. I don't know everything, okay? I didn't know this until I started studying. At the end of that 49 years, when Nehemiah finished the wall and the plaza was built and the moat was put down, that was the year that the last prophet in the Old Testament prophesied. It finished. Malachi is the last Old Testament prophet, and he finished his prophecy, his preaching, in that same year. Old Testament was over. Now it's the 400 silent years. Isn't that amazing? The walls are built. The last prophet of the Old Testament writes his last proclamation to the nation of Israel. So it started at 445 B.C., and the walls were finished in 396 B.C., 49 years exactly. Nehemiah rebuilt the walls during troublesome times, and Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, finished prophesying. So the 49 years to build the walls, that seven-week period, added to the 434 years, that's 7 weeks plus the 62 weeks of verse 25, brings us to a total of 483 years, which elapsed between Artaxerxes' command to rebuild Jerusalem and the last week of our Lord's ministry. Did you get that? That 483-year period goes from the command to rebuild the walls until the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey. 483 years exactly. The time expired on the day of the triumphal entry when the Messiah, the Prince, rode into Jerusalem on the week of Passover. And you could, if you want to read about this, to me, it's fascinating. I mean, we shouldn't be surprised. God's in control of everything. And he tells us exactly when it's going to happen and exactly when the Messiah is going to be cut off. But all the commentaries talk about it. Let me read to you from a commentary put out by the Friends of Israel, Jewish people. Israel My Glory is their magazine. Reynolds Showers has got several PhDs in research and THM, PhD. He says, and it breaks down into the days, 173,880 days or 483 years. From the decree of Artaxerxes in 445 B.C., 173,880 days ends on April 6th, 32 A.D. That's the last week of Jesus' life on earth. That was what we call Palm Sunday. Passover week began. April 6th, 32 A.D. What significant thing happened to Jesus the Messiah on April 6th, 32 A.D.? When referring to the end of the first 483 years, Gabriel said, until Messiah the Prince. Well, what happened to Jesus on April 6th, 32 A.D.? It must have been significant to him being the prince, the king of Israel. Sir Robert Anderson, renowned scholar and researcher, concluded that April 6th, 32 A.D. was the day on which Jesus officially presented himself as the Messiah to Israel through his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, according to Zechariah 9:9, had declared that Israel could identify their king when he came. He would come to Jerusalem mounted on the foal of a donkey. Some of the crowd on that Palm Sunday recognized the significance of Jesus' action because they understood prophecy. Is it important to understand prophecy? Most of the Jews missed it because they didn't study prophecy. And Zechariah told them exactly. Some of the crowd on that Palm Sunday recognized the significance of Jesus' actions on that day, for they called him king. Luke chapter 19, verses 37 and 38. 445 B.C., 483 years, it'll be the week that the Messiah is cut off. Jesus comes into town riding on the colt, the foal of the donkey, according to what Zechariah 9:9 says. And for the first time ever, Jesus accepts the adulation of the people that he is the king, he is the prince, he is the Lord's anointed. Every other time when they would try and take Jesus, and said after the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 7,000, they said, come and be our king. What does he do? He walks through the crowd and he walks away. He won't have any of it. He won't listen to it. He won't listen to his disciples. He always rejected it. He always put it off until this day. When they threw their coats on the ground, the palm branches on the ground, and they said, Hosanna to the King of Kings. Some of the people recognized that this was the King of Israel. But the leaders didn't. A large part of the Jews didn't. And later that week, they hung him on a cross and killed him. But Jesus accepted the adulation. So why is that important? Because it says that the Messiah, the Prince, would be cut off. By the way, that's a common Hebrew or Jewish euphemism to a violent death that's used many places in the Old Testament. He shall be cut off. So it's referring to Jesus being cut off to be killed. The Messiah would be cut off. And it says, what does it say here? And he shall have nothing. Verse 26, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. He's not dying just for himself. He's dying for us. Not for himself, and the people of the prince who shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be like a flood, and the end of the war of desolations are determined. So Jesus is cut off, he dies this violent death, and when the Messiah, the prince, is killed, and the people reject him, and the leaders reject him, the clock stops. 483 years. 7 more years in Israel's history. To be determined, God says, that are cut out in Israel's history. And that begins the church age. And by the way, Matthew chapter 21, Jesus comes riding into town on Palm Sunday, and they shout, Hosanna in the highest, and then they reject him. Matthew chapter 22, he tells the story, interesting story, that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, the people are going to be slain, and he invites the Gentiles to partake of his banquet. And that's exactly where we are. He says, because you've rejected me, Jewish people, Jewish nation, because you've rejected me, and I know you're going to put me on the cross, and I know you're going to kill me, then as a result of that, your city is going to be destroyed, and I'll go to the Gentile, and the apostles did that very thing, and we're the recipients of that wonderful blessing, that we got the gospel. Jesus presents the kingdom, they reject the kingdom, and now Israel is living in the times of the Gentiles, as Jesus himself called it. But there's 7 more years. 483 have been completed, the Messiah was cut off, times of the Gentiles come in, it's an indeterminate amount of time, but there's 7 more year period coming. And he tells them that, Matthew 21 and 22. That the Gentiles will be invited because the Jews rejected him. What does it say here in the next verse? The people who destroyed the city were going to be the people of the prince to come. That's the Romans. He's already talked about that. The revival of the Roman Empire. The prince that would destroy the city of Jerusalem was Titus. He did that in 70 AD. Destroyed the city of Jerusalem, crucified many of the Jews, slaughtered them by the tens of thousands. People were destroyed, and the city was destroyed under Titus, but that didn't occur in the 70th week. If the 70th week would have happened right afterwards, remember, there's only 7 more years. Jesus was crucified 32 AD. Hey, by 39 AD, the seventh week would have been finished. It didn't happen. Millennial kingdom didn't get set up. Matter of fact, Jerusalem wasn't destroyed for another 40 years. Titus destroyed the temple and the city 40 years after that. So 7 years after the crucifixion, it didn't take place. The 7th week has been delayed. The 70th week has been postponed. The final seven-year period is coming with Israel, but it isn't right now, and it didn't happen way back then. There's a seven-year period that God is going to work with Israel once again for the glory of God and fulfillment of prophecy. The prophetic clock will not click again until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, till the rapture takes place and we're taken out of this world and the tribulation period begins. Then the clock is restarted for seven more years concerning Israel. God will take up his dealings with Israel once again. Look at verse 27. I'm trying to wrap up here. Verse 27 takes us to the events of the 70th week. That's the seven-year tribulation period in the future. The word he in verse 27 refers to the prince that shall come in verse 26. So the prince that will come is going to do a number of things. And we've already studied this earlier in the book of Daniel. He's called the Antichrist. He's called the little horn. And he's going to make a covenant, as it says right here. He's going to make a covenant. He will cut a covenant with Israel for their protection. Israel is always vulnerable because of all their enemies that surround them. So he will make a covenant with them, a seven-year covenant with Israel. And in the middle of that covenant, the Bible says that he's gonna break off the covenant. And by the way, here it says 3.5 years into it. In some places it talks about 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And in other places it talks about the exact number of days. But they all refer to 3.5 years. So halfway through the tribulation period, where the Antichrist says, "There's, I'll protect you," he puts a statue of himself up in the temple. He says, "Now you're going to start worshiping me. Now you're going to start," and it's called the abomination of desolations. Some of Israel doesn't want to do that, but for the protection of the Antichrist, the nation overall accedes to that. And so God says he sends an army that will cause abomination in the land, that will desolate the land, because he chastises Israel one last time. And then he destroys that northern nation called Gog and Magog, Syria and Russia, which have that alliance already. And he destroys them, even though they're used to punish Israel. Well, I've got to quit. Every person here should take heart that God not only knows the end from the beginning, but he has planned the end from the beginning. Whether that be that there will be a king named Cyrus, you know, in 250 years down the road, in a kingdom called Babylon that didn't exist, and he will release the people, or God's exact timetable for Israel, telling the very date on which the Messiah will be cut off. So God not only knows it, he planned it. He planned it. He's got it all in his hand. And the Bible says it this way: he is working all things together for our good, Romans 8:28. All things are working together for the good of them that love God and are called according to his purpose, this goes on to say. He will not give up his plans. That's why I don't believe in replacement theology. I don't believe that Israel has been replaced by the church. That's not biblical, although there's many people that preach and teach that. Israel hasn't been replaced by the church. Israel has been set aside. God is working with the church, but it'd be easy if God was frustrated with Israel for the Gentiles and unbelievers to say, "Well, look, you know, God promised to redeem them. God made them all these promises, but he got so frustrated with them, or he couldn't bring it about, so he gave up on them." What kind of a God is that? God isn't giving up on Israel. He's not giving up on us. Yes, they must frustrate him, but it'd be easy if he did give up on them for people to say God called them, but he was unable to carry out his purposes for them. The Bible says it this way in Philippians 1:6. "He that hath begun a good work in you," a good work in us, "will carry it out to perfection until the day of Jesus Christ." So when God starts a work, he always finishes his work. God starts a work in the nation of Israel, he'll finish it. God starts his work with the church, he will finish it. God starts a work in your life, you may feel like, "I'm not making a lot of progress." Now, in sanctification, we have to work with God, but God is going to finish his work. especially when we cooperate with Him. I'm excited. I'm excited about God's overall blueprint, God's overall program, to realize He's in control and He's got all the pieces exactly where He wants them. Maybe He'll come back in our lifetime, maybe not. But we know there's one more seven-year period, one more heptad, one more week in Israel's history called the tribulation. I'm not planning to be here. I'm planning to get raptured out of this world and hope some of you will join me. Well, most of you. That's the hope, the blessed hope. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for being in control. No man could have ever written the book called the Bible, because no man would have come up with such a glorious span of the future that has worked out to the most minute detail, and no man would have ever come up with such a wonderful plan of salvation, that it's all of God and none of us, that You provide everything and we just bring our sin to the table. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your omnipotent power that controls all things. We submit. We surrender to You. Help us to live in the reality that You're coming soon and to be ready. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.